1 Peter chapter 3. We're coming to a section in 1 Peter where before we had looked at things that were difficult to hear because they were difficult to follow, the idea of submission. And now Peter is going to raise some issues that are difficult, not because they are hard to follow, but they are just difficult. You know, the matter of Christ's preaching to spirits with respect to Noah's day. We're going to get to that next week, but I want to deal especially with verse 18. I'm going to pick it up at verse 13, but in light of our Lord's Supper this day, I want to remind us of a few things about righteousness and what that means. And so let's pray. Father, thank you that we have, as the unrighteous, the one who is righteous in our corner, the one who gave his life on our behalf, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so we pray, Lord, that we would understand more fully and be reminded of what it means to be righteous and how that relates to your word and how it relates to the Lord Jesus. And so we come, Father, those who are identified in the scripture by nature as unrighteous, who have a righteousness not our own by faith through Christ our Lord. Help us, Lord, to look to your word now and understand. And these things we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for good, that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Crucial to our understanding of our status before God is a proper understanding of the words used to describe us. And here Peter tells us that Christ suffered once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And many really don't know the meaning of that term. Can you imagine this? I've heard on a number of occasions people watching a sporting event and seeing some amazing feat of athleticism and say, that is righteous. And so for me, I was a pole vaulter in high school and college. There is a man that I watch, and I watch this one vault every week, at least once a week. Armando Duplantis. He was born in Louisiana, but because his mother has Swedish citizenship, he has dual citizenship. And so it's likely he'll vault for Sweden in the next Olympics. But last season, as an 18-year-old, just out of high school, he pole vaulted 6 meters 5. That's 19 feet 11 and a quarter inches. It was the second highest vault ever outdoors. It was the highest vault last year. And when you watch the vault, and I watch it because he cleared it by a good 8 inches. You watch the height with which he clears it, and you're amazed. When he lands in the pit, he gets up amazed that he cleared it by that much. So if righteousness has to do with absolutely amazing, awesome athletic achievement, then Mondo Duplantis is righteous. But that's not what righteousness refers to. The ancient Greeks saw the words that we translate as righteous or righteousness as conforming to customs, fulfilling obligations, and observing legal norms. So for them, a righteous person of virtue was a person who understood the civic and cultural duties that was expected of them. And so the one aware of social norms and customs of the days and follows these in public is a righteous person, according to the ancient Greeks. And so think about that. You know, there was a time in the country when a man would take off his hat when he came indoors, and especially when he came into the church. And you'll see even today some of the old timers that give a little harumph when they see a man come in, sit down at a restaurant, and keep his hat on. So for some people, the man who removes his hat, he's righteous. The man who keeps his hat on, well, he's unrighteous. See? And if you're in church and you keep your hat on, it's blasphemous. And so here, the understanding of righteousness from that perspective isn't really what we are dealing with respect to God. Now, even the Greeks, when we broach the subject of law, the legal norms, we're getting closer to the Bible's understanding of righteousness and what is righteous. For the fact is that the Old Testament believer, the focus was on God's law. And in fact, righteousness for the Old Testament believer was the expression of God's law. To know God in the Old Testament was to know his law. And if you studied the law, and in fact, that was the goal of the good Jewish believer, to study the law as much as he or she could. And of course, for young women, that meant no formal study. And so, for example, you see the movie Yentl, Barbra Streisand. She disguises herself as a male. Why? So that she can study the law of God. Because to study the law was to know God himself. But the problem is that the Old Testament law, there had been commentary on the law, and then there was commentary on the commentary. And so the study of the Old Testament law was the study of the commentary on the commentary, which became nothing more than human tradition by the time that Jesus comes upon the scene. And the thought was that if I could be obedient to the law of God, then I would be justified before the true and the living God. But the problem with that is that no one will be righteous and just before the law. Now, with respect to the human law and the tradition that the Pharisees and the rabbis through the years had developed, the Apostle Paul could say that when it came to the legalistic righteousness of the law of his day, as it was understood, the adulterated law of God, he was flawless. Can you imagine that? He was faultless. But when we consider the moral law of God, the unadulterated moral law of God, the truth is no one obeys it perfectly from the heart to the thoughts of our mind and the words that we speak and the actions that we do and shouldn't do, or the actions that we don't do that we should do. The harsh reality is that there is none righteous, as the apostle says, no, not one. And in Romans 3, verse 19, the apostle Paul will say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And that was especially one of the uses of the law of God, the intended use of God. The law of God was intended to express who he is and what he requires of us. If you want to be like God, obey this law. And so a secondary purpose for the law was to see, in light of that law, which is the mirror to our soul, we don't obey it from the heart. We don't always speak gracious and kind and righteous words. And indeed, we fall short in our actions as well. So, how are we justified before God? How are we declared righteous? Only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is saying. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And beloved, that is the only way that we might be brought to God in righteousness and holiness, only through the perfect and complete work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in the Old Testament, the understanding of the Jew was that the righteousness of God was revealed in the law. The law was revealed by God to his people through Moses. And then we understand, theologians will give you this understanding, that to Moses was given the law, and that included the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And when you understand the fullness of the Ten Commandments, because you think, okay, there's 10 rules. That's not bad. Only 10 rules? But you have to understand that those laws are to be obeyed from the heart. In fact, one of the laws deals with the matter of the heart. Do not covet. That is, in your heart, don't desire these things that are your neighbor's. But here's another principle to observe, that when the laws are in the negative, thou shalt not, you know, thou shalt not murder, okay? All right, I don't murder anybody, but I sure hate a whole lot of people around me, and I'm not going to be very kind to them, but I haven't murdered them. Well, the idea, if the law is in the negative, the positive is implied. So thou shalt not murder means in the positive, instead I should be upholding and building up people in their lives, uphold the sanctity of human life and the dignity of human life of every person created in the image of God. And you shall not commit adultery. That means don't even think about it. For Jesus says, from the heart to lust after a woman, you're guilty of being adulterous to a degree. And it means not just don't commit adultery, but love your wife, honor your wife, cherish your wife, build your marriage. Men, work on your marriages. And so the moral law, the civil law included laws for the theocratic state of Israel. And some of these laws really are very good. They express wisdom. You know, put a fence around your roof, men, make sure it's well maintained and cared for, so that somebody who goes up to your roof doesn't lean against your fence and fall over and break his neck because your fence was improperly maintained. Okay? If you have an ox and you know it to be an ox that has a tendency to be a little wild and rambunctious and breaks out and gores people, make sure that your fence is going to keep that ox within, because if he's not well penned and he breaks out and he gores your neighbor, you're responsible. The civic laws. And then you have, and of course, even those theocratic laws, because this is a difficult, you children, listen to this. Those children that were rebellious and were unrepentant in their rebelliousness, you know, they continued in their rebellion. And it was bold. The law of God says that such a child was to be what? Spanked? Stoned. Oh, people look at that and say, how could you? Well, because Israel was a state, a theocratic state. That's what, you know, Muslims in this day and age want to create. But no longer are we in a theocratic state. The church is the theocracy, but no longer do we put people to death. We do not have that authority. But the equivalent would be for the unrepentant adulterer who professes faith in Christ, if he's not truly repentant, then we have, the elders have the warrant and the duty to say, it does not seem that Christ is at work in your heart. What you profess with your mouth isn't consistent with your life. What would be consistent if a person was adulterous? Brokenness, contrition, acknowledgement of his sin, doing what he needed to do to get counsel, to work and repair the marriage if possible. And so the civil law, and then the ceremonial law was the third aspect of the law, and that was a law that the Jews, I think, for the most part, completely misunderstood. These were the laws that told them how to make the appropriate sacrifice and when to make the appropriate sacrifice. And there were many different sacrifices that expressed, you know, and the idea with the ceremonial law was for the sinner to reflect upon what his sin costs. It cost the death of an unblemished animal. It cost, you know, in the idea of a wave offering, an offering of thanks to God for his graciousness to us in the harvest. And so the ceremonial law really is an expression of the gospel of Christ in shadow and type. That aspect of the law, since the Christ has come and the Christ fulfills that law has been abrogated. The law of the theocratic state, those are abrogated as well, except for where in principle there's wisdom and justice to be had. But the moral law is still for us to keep. And the truth is, We cannot keep it. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, I love this. Again, God's law was revealed through Moses. And Moses is addressing the people who are going to go and settle in the land of promise, finally, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The covenant is renewed. And when you have the renewal of the covenant, the law of God is read. This is what God will do for us. Here now is our obligation to keep this law. And Moses says in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this is a great nation. This great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children.'" You see, it was a very primary and basic understanding in the Old Testament that God pronounced the law, again, through his prophets, especially Moses. And he is bound to his law. He must be faithful to his law because it is the expression of himself. And recognizing this, this was the unifying factor for the faith of the people of Israel. To know God was to know his law. To be like God was to follow his law. And so all law comes from God, and hence God's authority extends to all of Israel's historic relationships, you know, especially the relationship of the prophets to the people, the judges and the elders of Israel to the people, the kings to the people, and of course the people with one another. God's law is an order of life that cannot be changed or challenged. And it is righteous because he is righteous. His ways are right, and they give us life and security. Do you see that? A people and a nation who were intent on obeying the law of God would be seen as an amazing nation and a wise nation. Who is a people like that? That their God is so close and near to them that he communicates through his prophets. And what wisdom is there? But look at the wisdom expressed in the laws that their God has given to them. But the truth is what, beloved? The law was given to reveal our sin, not as a means by which we could obtain a justification before God. Any sin, or a sin is any thought, any word or action that falls short of God's expressed law and will. God is perfect and righteous, and anything that falls short of his perfection, it's sin. And so it must be judged. The scripture teaches of God and his righteousness and holiness that his eyes are too pure to behold sin. And so he is bound by his law to punish sin. Now, most people have an idea of righteousness that's like that of the ancient Greeks. If I'm a responsible person and I don't make waves in my neighborhood, if I'm deemed as a good neighbor and a parent who tries to be a good parent, and I don't run around on my wife or my husband and on and on. And I acknowledge the cultural norms of the day, then such a person is deemed righteous. But that's not what God deems as righteousness. Paul says in Romans 3, he's built the case that both Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles suppress the truth and wickedness, and the Jews, they have the law, and they believe that because they have the law, they are right with God. But Paul goes on to say, you know, do you think you're going to escape when you do the very things that Gentiles do and you have the law? In fact, that's an aggravating factor for you. So Paul says in his conclusion of this matter in Romans 3, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Beloved, that's the challenge to us. That's the reality of who we are by nature, and we don't like it. You know, when someone maybe posts on social media or you hear that someone's said this about you and it's not a very flattering thing, how do you feel? What do you think? How did they get that? They misunderstood my actions. I don't like that. Well, I'll show them. Who are they to speak that about me? I know who they are. We don't like it. Well, what does the scripture say of us? You're worthless apart from the grace of God. That's harsh. Worthless, unrighteous, wicked. And the truth is, unless we understand that righteousness has to do with God's perfect standard expressed in His law of how we should deal with Him and each other, and how far we fall short, if we don't understand that, we don't know how far we fall from God's standard. And so, here and now is the glory of the gospel scene. So the righteous standard of God, the law of God, reveals His righteousness. And when we come to God the Son, we see this, that He is the one who perfectly obeyed God's laws. You know, this was an amazing thing where in John chapter 8, Jesus is confronted by the Jewish leaders. If you wanted to turn there. This is an amazing thing. Could you imagine going out, putting yourself out there on social media or being in a public place? Could you imagine a public place where people who know you are present? Could you imagine saying to the people there, which of you convicts me of sin? You know, on social media, which of you convicts me of sin? And the person sees that and says, yeah, let me go back up on your timeline. I'll find something here. Jesus is standing before these people and He's telling them that He, you know, He's giving them the gospel. He's giving them the truth. And so in verse 45, He says, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Can you imagine putting a question out there like that? There's a whole lot of people that could probably, sad to say, could convict me of sin. If I tell you the truth, Jesus says, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And I was reminded in the women's study today that the idea of hearing implies good listening so that I truly understand. And if I'm not really listening, I'm not really hearing what's being said. So those who truly hear the word of God are really listening to what God is saying. And here's Jesus speaking, and the teachers and the Pharisees and the law, the people, the law, the scribes who teach the law, they're not hearing because they're really not listening. Jesus says the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And so we hear the word of God regarding our unrighteousness and we are broken. But that is the place where God brings us so that we can see the glory and wonder of the gospel. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is one of the prison epistles, and Paul is writing this in prison. And, you know, you can imagine hearing that the apostle is in prison. And people love him because he has shared with them the truth of God. They have been born again through the word that he's preached. And they want to know, what can we do, Paul? What can we say? How can we help you? Well, there were churches that took offerings and they would send their envoy because the apostle had to pay for his room and board while in prison. And so they would come and they would bring items that Paul would need. You know, a cloak, a worn cloak in the winter. He appealed to Mark to bring the scrolls. You know, bring the scripture to me so I can read. Listen to what Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 2. You know, if you want to help me, if you want to bless me, if you want to encourage me, Paul is teaching. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And what is that name? Jesus is Lord, Yahweh. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so you see, not only his obedience on the cross is crucial for us, his obedient death on the cross purchases for us the forgiveness of sins. The penalty that I deserve, Jesus bore that for me. But in order to be declared justified and right before God, I need something I don't have. There's none righteous, no, not one. Well, how am I righteous? All the good deeds that you do, you can add them all up. They still won't work. I'm reminded of the illustration we used to use in evangelism explosion. You know, you're sitting there and you're telling people about the righteousness of God and that we do sin. And if we really think about it, we have a lot of sin. And yet we want to try and offer our lives up to God like that. And so the illustration goes like this. Imagine here, now you come over to my house, I'm going to make you an omelet. You know, and I've got all the fixings, you know. What kind of omelet do you want? Western, you know, you name it. What do you want in your omelet? And I've got all those things nice cut and ready to pour in your omelet. And then I've got the eggs, and I began to crack the eggs, and I get four fresh eggs in there, and it's great, and your mouth is watering as you look at all the fixings that'll go in. But as I crack that fifth egg, there's that unmistakable smell of sulfur. And as the egg goes in, you know it's a rotten egg. And I smell it too, and I say, you know, we're going to put we'll put a few more onions in there, maybe a little more milk, and then we whip it up and we cook that omelet and I put it before you. You wouldn't eat it, would you? You wouldn't expect me to serve it to you, would you? Well, could you imagine serving your life up to God with what you think is so much good and yet the evil that's therein? Well, our self-righteousness stinks like a rotten egg to high heaven. And so it's the righteousness of Christ that he accepts on our behalf. Jesus, who perfectly obeyed the law of God, perfectly obeyed it. So that by faith, through his death, we are forgiven. And by faith in his perfect obedience, up until his death, we are declared righteous. And that's how we are righteous, by faith. And then as we grow in the knowledge of Christ, The call is for us now to do righteous acts, righteous deeds. And you know what? Even these so-called righteous deeds will not be perfect, so you can't bank on them. They're not going to merit your salvation. But what will they do? They will show forth the glory of God in Christ. They will be the example and evidence of the gospel, your kindness to people, and especially to the people that hurl abuse towards you. You know, again, it's difficult, and I don't like being political in our day. And yet I do find some people writing excellent commentary on the political tide and the political battleground of our day. And Mark Galli is a writer and an editor for Christianity Today. And I think he's a very insightful thinker. And so he talks about what happens when a Christian running for office, you know, there is uncovered some immorality in his life. You know, what do you do? Well, do you understand if maybe it's not true? So you're having someone falsely accuse you of something you didn't do. You know, what should a political or a politician, a political entity do in such a case? Fight like crazy. Speak ill against those who are trying to undermine you. It's the liberal, the conservative political machine that's trying to undo me. This is unjust. The example he gave was Roy Moore in Alabama looking for that Senate seat. Whether or not the charges are true of his being not so gracious and wise and toward young women, I don't know. The Lord alone knows. Galli says that what Moore should have done was suspended his running for office to see that the matter was settled. And let's say that it is a false charge against him. Then what you're seeing is a spiritual battle. And what do you do in a spiritual battle? What does the Bible say about fighting our spiritual battles? When people falsely say all kinds of evil against you, Matthew 5. Verse 11. And Peter mentions it, and I read it this morning for you. Well, how do we respond? Well, we respond by turning the other cheek. We respond by forgiving 70 times 7. And we respond by doing good to our enemies. And if we're really that anxious about trying to help the nation become more godly, we have to act godly, even when we think we're being unfairly judged. In other words, there needs to be a reflection of the righteous standard of God. And so if we're being falsely accused, what does the scripture teach? If you are suffering for doing good, then you endure it. You don't double down and become as ugly as your political enemy. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And hear me, when Jesus was returning good for the evil rendered to him, he was following the law of God. He was being righteous and setting for us a righteous example. Galli, in his article, goes on to speak about some who argue along these lines, Christians who argue. He's addressing just not the conservatives in general, because you have conservatives who aren't believers. He's speaking to Christians. Some have argued along these lines. We have the best chance in decades to overturn Roe v. Wade, protecting religious liberty of the church and reversing unjust and immoral laws. So let's say for the sake of argument that such a political agenda could be enacted in the next few years by means of chosen, that is electing and supporting officials whose behavior is widely viewed as immoral. Think about that. So someone running for Senate claims to be a Christian, but there's these accusations that are out there. All right, think about this. Will our political enemies be convinced of the righteousness of our moral agenda? Or will they think that we are hypocrites who are using political power to force our wills on others? Will they be more? Will they have more deeply a greater respect for us? Or will they more deeply resent us and disbelieve our faith? When combative, conservative Christians refuse to suffer patiently in the public square and retaliate when insults are hurled at them, and do not refrain from the appearance of evil, they sabotage not only their political cause, but the cause they claim to most care about, and that is the gospel of Christ. That's a harsh thing for many Christians in our day to hear. But if we want to be exemplifying the righteous standard of God, and all of us fall far short, and especially in the public arena, do you want people to see the righteousness of God? Then act in public righteously, by grace or faith, by the power of God, not perfectly. And what happens when you fall short in public? Acknowledge it. I was wrong. I've fallen short of God's righteous standard. And maybe I'm not the best one for this office. And so I'll get behind one who is able to withstand the slings and arrows of political life in our day. And beloved, I can't imagine a true believer in Christ knowing full well that there's none righteous, no, not one. And you can dig and dig and dig and likely find a lot of unrighteousness. It's hard to imagine anyone truly running for office without being attacked in our day. And that, I do not believe, was the intent of our founders. I know I've gone political on you, but do you see how it touches the righteousness of God? Do you see that? Again, what's the principle? What good is if we overturn all these unrighteous laws through the work of obviously public unrighteous people? It seems and it smacks of hypocrisy, and it's not going to convince anyone. So pray. Don't judge and condemn. Pray for our political leaders. Pray that they have the fear of God come upon them. Pray that they would see they fall short of God's righteous standard. Pray that they will be kind to their detractors and enemies. Pray, pray, pray for this nation, beloved. And pray for yourselves and your leaders, that we who are righteous, not by our works, but by faith in Christ, might now do righteous deeds that will call people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this word to us, and we pray that you would bless us and encourage us in our faith. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wisdom of your law. And thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us, we who are by nature unrighteous. And there's not one of us here that can point the finger at anyone else in this congregation, in this community, in this nation, in this world, without pointing the finger at ourselves as well. For all fall short. So help us, God, to be more faithful and broken in our and truly humble before your law. And Father, as we grow more and more in our practice of righteousness, that is obedience to your law, may we, O Lord, speak with boldness and bravely. May we speak with kindness and grace of the law of God to a broken and foolish and wicked generation. So help us, Lord. And if we cannot speak like that, Lord, then may we speak to you in prayer that your righteous standard would be upheld by your power and by your might and by your chosen people. So help us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.